Okay, I know that I'm supposed to light a few candles, but I'm not seeing a little flicker. Great. I'm going to do this right at the start. This is the second Sunday of Advent. I've never used one quite like this before. How do you work that? Oh, right there, I've got it. All right. Last week, Pastor Rod talked about prophecy, the first theme of the first Sunday of Advent, so I'm going to light that candle here. Tonight, I'm going to be talking about John the Baptizer, what that means, and the theme of preparation, so I want to light this one. The theme of preparation for Advent. Let's pray for a moment before we get into things. God, we come to you tonight, and we are thirsty people, thirsty for truth, thirsty for a relationship, thirsty for healing. And we've come from a variety of different situations and backgrounds and challenges this week. And tonight we are here, and we're people who acknowledge that we are in need, and we need to hear something fresh from you that's real and alive. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would meet us exactly where we're at. And I declare that this space here, this campus, is an aspect, a part of your kingdom, and that your Spirit is active in this place. And we acknowledge that we will listen to no other spirit but your Holy Spirit, God. And we pray that you would lead and guide us as we consider truth and how it relates to our lives, as we walk through December and consider Advent and anticipation, what all of that means. We pray that you would help us to be renewed in our faith and our trust toward you, and that tonight would be a night that we take a step forward in our relationship with you. God, please be with us. Jesus, please be with us. Holy Spirit, please be upon us. In your name we pray, amen. You know, if you wouldn't mind clicking for me. Okay. I wonder who preached last week. Maybe Pastor Rod did, huh? Tonight we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at just a few verses. And what I want to do to get you into the theme of preparation and anticipating something, I want to walk you through the 10 clues that you will know that my family is ready to take a trip. So if you want to advance to the first 10 clues that the Hildebrands may be traveling soon. Clue number one, Liz begins dropping hints. Jim thinks she's just flirting. Hey, it works. Clue number nine. Wall calendars become placemats and compulsive use of calendar apps shut down Jim's new droid. Clue number eight. Villagers stopping by to visit risk their lives tripping over luggage and piles of laundry. Oh, we're not having the drum thing anymore. Clue number seven. Hilda kids pretend to be pilots. Jet planes are just cranky passengers. Jim is heard rehearsing Diet Coke, please, and peanuts. Clue number six. Thank you for that. Clue number six. Liz sends out desperate emails and texts asking for everyone's latest packing methods and tips on traveling with kids. Clue number five. Liz repacks 23 times because she remembered 83 more things, none of them for her or for Jim. Clue number four. On day before trip, Jim makes to-do list of everything Liz has already done. Then he maximizes everyone in sight. Clue number three. On day before the trip, Jim is seen burying family valuables in holes in backyard and at church. Which I do. That's no joke. Who needs a safer security system anyway? Clue number two, on trip day, Liz begins operating on Jim's mantra, if you only got a minute, well, it only takes a minute, and uses every remaining minute to clean the house, because we like a clean house when we get home. And clue number one, on trip day, 10 minutes before leaving, Jim realizes he may be seen topless at the pool on the trip, and the kids see Mom giving Daddy an express back shave. Those are 10 clues that the Hildebrand family may be traveling soon. Hopefully that helps get you into the theme of anticipation and looking forward for something to happen. Yeah, that is... She says, don't get any ideas. I want to get you into the passage, and I need to give you just a couple of brush strokes of background in order to understand this section of Luke chapter 1. And the first thing I wanted to say about it is you got to understand that Israel is God's people. During this period, have not heard from God for about 400 years. And so they're feeling lonely and forgotten. They're feeling uncared for. They're feeling like God has left them and abandoned them. And so you have to get a sense that they feel like their God has retreated. He's no longer present. He's no longer available, or at least it seems that way. Okay, and it's almost as if, like at the village, if we didn't have food after our worship gathering for like 4 years, and everybody had heard rumors that there was at some point food after the worship gathering, but not any longer. And everybody is longing and thirsting for something to eat and drink afterward. And then all of a sudden, we walk in and we smell Pastor Rod cooking us a really excellent dinner. And so the passage is kind of like that in the sense of God has retreated from these people, his people, because of their sin, hasn't said a thing for 400 years. And so there's a spiritual void happening. And so when we get to this character, John the Baptizer, it's very important to recognize that there's been silence. And then all at once, God breaks on the scene and starts to do incredible things. And that's where we pick up the narrative tonight. The passage deals a lot with people just breaking out in song because they're so amazed at the different things God is doing and is promising to do. It's almost as if the Gospel of Luke is kind of like an episode of Glee. I mean, seriously, have you ever saw that show? It's a cool show. I mean, I don't get into it. I like Raising Hope a little better than that. But this whole section is especially like what Glee has become, very sexually oriented. And, I mean, the passage, the section deals with grandmas becoming pregnant and this young virgin girl with child. I mean, really miraculous thing. So you got to get a sense of there's something absolutely new that has come on the scene. And that's where we pick up the narrative. Before I get into Zechariah's song, I want to tell you about a character named Zechariah. He's a priest, and his wife Elizabeth is from a priestly line. And Pastor Eric has given me permission to pretend that he is the priest Zechariah. And I'm just going to real quick describe to you what this was like. Now, let's say at the village we had this new part of our worship gathering that one of the pastors would go into the Holy of Holies, Pastor Eric's office, and light an incense, and then he would come back when he's done. It only takes a few minutes to do that. And so on this particular occasion, Pastor Eric is the priest appointed to do that. And so he goes into the Holy of Holies. That's his office. The only pastoral office on the entire campus. And he's in there, and he's lighting the incense candle. And maybe he's only going to do this once in his lifetime, if he's fortunate. Okay? So he's in the Holy of Holies, and he's lighting this incense, and all of a sudden, an angel appears to him. I mean, he's this holy guy, and the angel, he says, you know, your wife, who's a grandma, is going to have a baby. She's going to be with child. She's going to give birth to a son, and you're to name him John, because that's his name. And the angel goes out and describes a little bit who this John person is going to be. And so the priest, Aaron, is lighting the incense, and he's absolutely amazed at this angel visitation. Matter of fact, what he says is not an expression that he believes what the angel says, but he says, you know what, how do I know that this is going to happen? And he's a long time in his office, and he's not coming out, and all of us are wondering what in the world is going on. And so finally, the angel says, you know, you don't believe me, Pastor Eric. Now I'm going to make you so you can't speak anymore, at least until what I've told you, what I promised, comes to pass. So we're all waiting in here, and we're thinking, what in the world happened to Pastor Eric? He's in there just for a few minutes lighting the incense. He should be back. We're thinking, should we text him and try to find out what's going on? And so he comes through the doors, and he can't speak. He can't say a thing, but by the look on his face, we know that something very special has happened in his office when he was lighting the incense. And then, as it turns out, he's seen a vision, and we're going to get into the passage in a minute. There's this waxed writing tablet that he uses to write things down. It's kind of like the ancient version of a Motorola Droid Pro. You know, he's got his little deal out, and he's writing all these things on it so people, you know, can communicate with him. So, I mean, that's the background. And in the fullness of time, his wife, Sue, who's a grandma, and she becomes pregnant, and she gives birth to this baby, this John. So the promise of the angel has come to pass. And so that's where we pick up the narrative. So I want to get right into it. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to move quickly. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, his name will be called John." They said to her, "There's nobody in among all your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, his Motorola Droid Pro. In the time, in everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. Throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Verse 67. This is where the episode breaks out like an episode of Glee into song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. I want to pause here and just tell you that Zechariah's song, we're going to deal with the entire song. It's just a handful of verses, but it's kind of like a large piece of pizza with four large slices. And each slice of the pizza is totally different than the other. Although it's a pizza, it's all joined together. One slice is pepperoni, another is sausage, another is cheese and mushroom, and another is just, you know, a veggie, let's say. So there are four major pieces, and I want to take each of those in turn. And if you look at the screen here, I'm going to have you do a little research as I'm talking. Each section deals with three or four verses, maybe, and the requirements, the barriers, and the clues. I ask you to give some thought to, as I'm speaking, try to figure out what the requirements are to a Messiah to thank. What are the barriers to giving thanks for the Messiah? What are the clues? What's the laundry list? What's the evidence that we're living in a way that gives thanks? So I want to get right into it. His father Zechariah, again I'll read this, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And here we go. He's talking about a Messiah in the first couple of verses. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." Put you on pause. Remember last week Pastor Rod talked about gathering the bottles and stuff from the Phoenix, what do you call that, canal, and they're all dirty, and he cleaned them up and brought them in to redeem them and to get money for them. That's the sense that there's a redemption happening. It comes at a cost. because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn is a symbol of strength, like animals with big horns coming and bashing their heads together. It's the strength of their head, their neck, their dominion, their power, all of those things. He's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the land of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. The sense here is that Zechariah understands where he is in the history of God working with the people. He understands that there's been 400 years of silence. He understands what the Old Testament has said about who the Messiah would be. And here he literally breaks out into a song of thanks because he's got this sense deep in his soul that this is the exact time and the place that God is breaking in on the scene, and he's promised these great things. And not only has he promised great things, but he's promised great things to Zechariah. He's giving thanks for it. As I thought about the requirements giving thanks, the first really, I think, is it's a recognition that we're in need, that we're broken people, and that we need something other than ourselves to put ourselves back together. There needs to be a recognition of need in our own soul, in our own life. The other thing I think is there needs to be a recognition that our healing comes from this Messiah, this person that the angel had promised and who has now come on the scene. If we don't recognize our need and we don't recognize the Savior that God sends, we miss it altogether. I think some of the barriers, as I'm thinking through Zechariah's life and what it must have been like for him, he's in the temple and he's burning incense, and the angel had said to him, "Your prayer has been answered." It's in a real brief past tense, which makes it pretty clear that as he was lighting the incense, he was likely praying for the redemption of Israel, that they would be bought back from slavery, that their sins would be paid for, that they would receive healing and wholeness, and that they would ultimately be forgiven. I think about the barriers to this thing. One of the barriers, I think, is when we say, you know, like Frank Sinatra, "I'm going to do it my way. It's my way or the highway. You know, I don't really need this thing that you're offering, and I can do it in my own strength." I think that's a barrier. I think another barrier is when we make ourselves into a god. When we kind of think, you know what, it's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my happiness. I'm going to live for myself. And my perspective, my belief, is okay. I think another barrier to recognizing Messiah in our need and giving thanks is simply the issue of unbelief. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, about unbelief. Now, some of the clues, I think, to recognizing them. The biggest clue that I see right in the passage here is that Zechariah, I mean, he receives it. He recognizes the need. He recognizes the Messiah, and he breaks out into song, and he's giving credit to God. He's not giving credit to himself. He's giving credit to God to express appreciation. That's one of the things that we've been talking about for next year as we're telling our story, to simply share with people what the Messiah has done, what God has done in our life, to acknowledge, to express, to speak forth, to say something. It's not enough just to do something for somebody or to give or offer something to somebody. We have to take the next step and actually acknowledge that it's because God has given this. Again, to pick on Pastor Rod, in the lines in the grocery store, he often says, "Hey, you know, you can go ahead of me." And then he says, it's because I've got time. I'm okay. I do this because I love Jesus." It's acknowledging. An example to this, I mean, just on a personal level. Last year, Liz and I, we've in order for us to be a part of the community and to serve the way we do, we have to do a lot of fundraising. And one of the things that it's taught us, is it hot in here or is it just me? Am I getting a fever? Woo! Better than being cold, I'll say that. Maybe it's the lights, I don't know. Oh, the heater's, the heater is working this week. That's fantastic. One of the things that lately that Liz and I have really learned is the issue of gratitude and giving thanks, expressing thanks in ways that are tangible. And so last year, through all of our fundraising, a network of friends and family and so forth, we raised, I think it was like $30,000. And that makes it possible for us to be here. This year, I think we're up around, with some new stuff that came in, we're up around $25,000. I mean, that makes it possible for us to be here. And every time we get a check in the mail or a letter or something like that, we pause and we say, thank you, God. Because we're not doing this for ourselves. We're doing this because of the Messiah that we're talking about here. And we get out our little pens and our cards and we write a very detailed thank you note. And just yesterday in the mail, we got this this check. And I remember, I was feeling a little bit discouraged about the whole fundraising thing and all of this, and just thinking, gosh, have a bunch of our supporters forgotten us and what's going on? Usually the year end is a pretty big time. And then we got this this substantial gift in the mail. And on the counter, it was welling up inside, and I had little tears, and I'm looking around, make sure nobody sees me crying. But I was so grateful for this thing that God had done. And so the point is that somehow our gratitude to God must be expressed in a tangible way. So let's move on. Zechariah, he's filled with thanks. The whole song is about giving thanks. And he rounds out verse 73, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And now he's going on to express exactly what is the result of this thing, to move on to the issue of the rescue piece. 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemy and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. No doubt, Zechariah is recounting the history of Israel when the people of God are enslaved in Egypt. He's recounting how God led God's people through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the new land, all of these different things. He's recalling, he's remembering all the things that God has done to the people throughout their life, throughout their generations. And I love the piece where he says, enable us to serve him without fear. It seems that the first thing that needs to happen if you're going to be freed up to serve Jesus without fear is that you need to be free from your sin and from the things that entangle you. And it seems another piece of that is that we need to acknowledge that we are made free, and we need to acknowledge the person that's made us free. I know some dear friends of mine who are part of different support groups, and they've got all these different steps to keep them clean and off drugs and away from sex and porn and all these different things, and yet they're not free. They have to follow the steps. They have to work the steps to be free. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some kind of intervention where God rescues us from our death and our sin. That's what I'm talking about. And he enables us to go out and to serve him. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, the requirements. Okay, I need to be made free. I need to acknowledge it and all those. And then what about the barriers? Have you ever found yourself being pulled back into the same old things that you've been struggling with all of your life? Entanglement into the very thing that enslaved you to begin with. That's the barrier. Another barrier is that we don't claim healing. That we all have these different sin weaknesses and the different issues, and we're constantly getting hooked by these things, and we're no longer serving God without fear, but we're entangled in the very things that are snaring us. I think of years ago when, before I was a Christian, I snorted a lot of cocaine. Okay, I'll just come out with it. I'm surprised I have a nose left. Maybe that's why, you know, my nose canals are so weird. You know, there are probably holes through each nostril. I don't know. But I was pretty jacked up for a long time. And I remember at one point I was at this dude's house and we were snorting these lines about the size of a yardstick. And I finally, my friend just went in the other room and he started to freak out. He was breakdancing and just like twitching. And I thought he was having a heart attack. And I went back in the other room and I was thinking, man, I was so afraid of my buddy dying and that I would have a heart attack, but I was more afraid of the fact that I was convinced that the police were coming and that they had surrounded the building. And so I had all this cocaine on the tray, and I brought it to the kitchen. I was going to flush it down the sink to get rid of it, to hide the evidence, and, you know, maybe they'd just find a little on my nose. But then I thought, man, it's a shame to waste all these lines. You know, so I just snorted a bunch more, and I was literally twitching, and I thought, I'm going to have a heart attack. I mean, I thought I was going to die, and I was hoping that the police would at least come and find me before that happened so they could rush me to the hospital. So the point is, like Bob Dylan says, you're going to serve somebody. It's just a matter of who you're going to serve. You know, when I was in that kind of lifestyle, I was not serving God. I don't know if I was even serving myself. I was certainly serving the devil. And here, the priest Zechariah is saying, you know, God's going to rescue you from the hand of your enemy, and he's going to enable you to serve him without fear. It's a wonderful liberation when you can actually break away from those things and to find that you are a new creation and that the Spirit of God is on you and you are enabled, you have the capacity, you have the ability to pull away from those old things, to put off the old man and to put on the new, and you have a strange new power to actually live a life that's taking steps toward godliness. It's not easy to do, but I love the section that we are enabled to serve him without fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but that of power and of sound mind, says Paul in the New Testament. In holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And he moves on. And this is... we're still at think. Okay. Can you move to the next one? See, rescued, see that guy way at the bottom? That's kind of like me when God pulled me out of my pit and mire of sin. And if you want to move on to the next one, that's me today. All right. Hey, I admit it. That's before the back shave right there. You know? I mean, I got a haircut. I got a back shave. I trimmed my goatee before our trip. So, you know, I'm looking pretty fresh these days. But that's how I looked a couple of weeks ago. But I want to... Here the priest, Zechariah, he's breaking out into the song. He's dealt with the Messiah and overwhelming expressions of thanks and gratitude for it. He's talked about how God has delivered us and rescued us that we can serve him, not our idols, not our enemies, not all the things that entangle us, but to serve him without fear. And here he's answering the question from verse 66. When all the people are saying, what then is this child going to be? Because everybody... they're wondering what's going to happen here. I mean, Pastor Eric has not been able to speak for months. He's scratched some things on his Droid Pro, but we're not really sure of the full story. And so I love this part of the song because here the dad tells about the son. And he says, okay, now I'm going to tell you a little bit about what the angel told me. And this is what he says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. John the Baptizer is kind of like a modern day Bear Grylls. I mean, this dude is rugged. He's been living out in the bush for like 30 years. He's eating bugs and insects to stay alive. He doesn't care about personal hygiene. Matter of fact, he likes his own smell. And he comes on the scene publicly, and what does he start to do? He has no regard for himself, but he recognizes that he is called by God to prepare the way, to be a forerunner, to be a herald, to announce, to proclaim, to speak about who is coming after him, this Jesus. He's on the scene to say, people, wake up. You're in sin. You're going to be judged. You need to believe, something that you can't do yourself, and you need to repent, something that you can't do yourself. You are totally dependent upon God working in your life and bringing these things to pass. I love that about John the Baptizer. It seems that in order to do what John does, to copy him in terms of preparing ourselves, our community, the world around us for the coming of Jesus and to proclaim the gospel, we need to have hope in God. We need to believe that what God has promised is going to come to pass. We need to have a passion to be able to go out and to speak forth these things if we're going to be like John. I think some of the barriers to this piece are like despair, you know, when you don't even want to get up in the morning because, you know, you wonder, is this Jesus real anyhow? Does he make a difference? I mean, I can't find a job, or my job sucks, or my marriage is in trouble, and I'm just wondering about this. I mean, the despair piece is a powerful one that drives us down. Another barrier, I think, is when we don't love, when we're not practicing the royal law of love that Scripture talks about again and again. Now, a couple of clues that you're making good with this, that you're preparing and that you're proclaiming. I mean, it's good to carry on the Advent traditions and so forth. I think there's a bigger piece to Advent, and I think it has to do with really what's going on deep inside of us. It's nice to light the candles and to buy the presents and all of that, but I'm going to close out the message in just a little bit and talk about what's at the heart of that piece. But for now, I just want to say this year, we've talked a lot about preparing for mission. It's like we've spent a year doing John the Baptizer stuff. You know, the money piece, the rest, the relationships. We've been taking account. We've been taking a spiritual inventory, really. We've been purging out our lives. We've been trying to get to the bottom of our sin issues and why we do what we do, and trying to really clean out that stuff so that we can engage mission in 2011. And I think it fits nicely into preparation for this year and proclamation for next year. Now, John the Baptizer, I think that his view, thankfully, of the gospel is much like ours. At the village, we talk about the gospel because you say, hey, what's the gospel anyway? It's pretty simple. It's three things. At least it's helpful. That's the way we think about the gospel at the village. Three things. It's story. Jesus' story, our story, and how those stories intersect, and how when we follow Jesus, how our trajectory, our life becomes different. It's of a different character. We're living and thinking and believing different things. We're acting, behaving in different ways. Our life can be seen as something that's been transformed. And so it's the story piece, the gospel is. The next thing is the identity. I'm no longer a coke snorter, or a woman chaser, or a fast car driver, or all those other stupid things. My identity is that I'm God's kid, that he loves me, that I can't lose my salvation. I've got a new identity. That's another piece of the gospel. And then the third piece of the gospel is the piece about kingdom. It's about God's values, God's power, God's presence in our lives, in our sphere of influence, and how we live that out as individuals and as a community. And so as we're talking about proclamation for next year, this understanding of the gospel is going to be key. We're writing, as a matter of fact, the elders right now are writing Bible study around this very thing that we're going to implement into the pilgrim groups. We're going to get everybody on the same page in understanding story, identity, kingdom, and being able to speak out these things and declare those to the people around us that need to hear the gospel. Here's an example of that. Liz and I, last year we bought a house, praise the Lord, never thought it would happen. I remember Lori came over, we had just moved in, she came over with cheese and crackers and was it wine? I don't remember, something really tasty to drink, and it's just a celebration, it was a wonderful time. And you know, I'm embarrassed to say that it took me a year to have a decent conversation with our next door neighbor. We're getting ready to leave on our trip, and Liz and I walked over with some cookies, and the kids are along, and she's got this really cool retro 1950s kitchen that hasn't been touched in ages. And so we're in there checking it out, talking with her, and I'm thinking, you know what, gosh, it's been a year. And Pastor Rod and Pastor Eric keep saying that the leaders need to lead if this proclamation piece, this mission piece is going to happen. So I'm thinking, kind of afraid to, like, you know, have this conversation with her. And so as we're in our house and we're interacting a little bit, I look down, I see that on the coffee table there's this book, and I recognize the author, and it has something to do with faith. And I just thought, oh, gosh, you know, okay. And I stepped out, I took a step, and I said, hey, I noticed your book. What's that about? She said, oh, well, such and such. And next thing you know, we're talking together. We're having this spiritual conversation. I thought, you know, son of a gun, it's taken me a year to get this far. And, you know, it's not that hard. It's really not that hard to just sit down and to be like John and say, hey, I'm going to tell you about what Jesus has done in my life. Now, I haven't gotten that far, but at least I've taken a step and I've had a spiritual conversation with her. It's not that difficult. That's what we're going to be learning how to do. We're going to learn, sorry to say that, we're going to learn how to be rugged, hairy, nasty, insect-eating John the Baptizers in 2011. A lot of ways to do that. You know, you can pray for those who are out looking like John. You know, we're going to need it. Zechariah is saying, this is my son. This is what he's going to do. He's announcing the kingdom. The kingdom is here. I mean, imagine 400 years of silence. And here this amazing thing breaks out on the scene. It's just unbelievable. And then he goes on, he shifts his gear, the fourth slice of pizza, verse 77. And here's the piece. To give, and you can switch to that last slide, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. He's talking about an Old Testament understanding of salvation, wide open spaces, freedom from oppressors, freedom from the things that hinder us, freedom from the things that we allow to ensnare us, things that entangle us down in the mire and pit. He's talking in that way, and he's talking, I love what he says about into the path of peace. It's not just a peace like you're chilling out with your iPod and maybe your shift at work has been canceled, so you've got a number of hours, unexpected hours, that you can just sit and chill out and listen to tune. He's not talking about that kind of peace. He's talking about the kind of peace that is overarching and consuming. It's a strong sense of well-being in every aspect of your life, even the scary, painful aspects, that you know that you've got this confidence and this conviction that God is enough no matter what is happening to me in the present moment. It seems to me that one of the requirements of the salvation to believe part is that salvation, faith, is God's gift. And as I talk to people, I'm always amazed that we think that somehow we pull faith up from our own bootstraps. From my experience, I'll tell you, there was no believing. There was no trying to get myself to a place where I actually believed. I recognized that I hated God. I was a rebel. And God was the one who graciously imparted to me, he gave to me, he infused inside of me faith to believe and to apprehend, to understand, to embrace the gospel. That's the only way it happens. And then there's a piece of it that we say, you know what, this is so attractive to me that I'm going to hang on to it with my whole life. I'm not going to let it go. And we reach out and we grab a hold of it. No matter if we have to run 30 miles to get it, we go out and we grab a hold of it. So there's a sense in which faith to believe this gospel is God's gift, and in some strange Holy Spirit synergistic way, our choice and our ability to choose and to apprehend and to grab a hold of it comes together. That's what I'm talking about here. And that's what he's talking about. Salvation. We need to believe it. I think one of the most common barriers to this whole grabbing a hold of the gospel and really grabbing a hold of salvation is idols. Things that we worship in the place of God. I'll give you an example of one. And you know what? I struggle to share this with you, but I'm gonna share it with you. I'm embarrassed to say it, but I'm gonna. No shame involved, okay? I have made an idol out of food. And you're thinking, oh, no way, Pastor James, you look so fit and sleek and trimmed out. Come on, hey, it's true. It's true. But, you know, I mean, I've got three trouble areas right here, it's true, and right back here. And it's because I'm like Jabba the Hutt when it comes to comfort food. It's true. And, you know, I mean, it's a serious thing because this week I've gone on this. I'm not going to give you the details because I want anybody holding me accountable to it. But the one thing I'll say is that I have realized that I have made an idol out of food. It's my salvation. It's not Jesus the Messiah. I mean, after all, what are the things? You'll know who your Savior is when you examine your life and just take a look at the things that you run to, the things that you hide under, the things that you take comfort in, the things that really make you feel secure. You know, I mean, strawberry banana yogurt, man. Just like that, I've got my instant Savior. And I suck that down, and I've got my spoon, and I know just how to turn that thing around, and I suck it in, and give me a few more of those, you know, because I'm feeling good. I can control how I'm feeling in the moment, you know? And what I learned this week is that when I take that away, I've realized that, I'll tell you the truth, it has become an idol in my life. And this week, on the outside, has been a rough week for my family. Because I am ticked off that I can't eat what I want to eat. And I can't, it's not because I can't eat what I want to eat, because I can't medicate myself in a way that I know works. And you know what, I don't know what you're dealing with, but this is a barrier. Idols. I don't know what your idol is, but you've got them. You know, and it's just a matter of coming clean with it. What is it? I mean, is it food? Is it money? Is it porn? Is it power? I mean, what is it? What entangles you in this Advent season? That's what it's about. I mean, take stock of it for real and deal with it. We don't trust God that He's good when our circumstances suggest otherwise. It's one of the things that I've learned this week. You know what? Here's the clue that you're growing in this piece and that you actually believe the gospel. Is that when you can sit in your emptiness and your brokenness, and it feels like crap. It really does. And it feels so insecure oftentimes. But yet you can sit in that thing when you can choose and you have the ability to comfort yourself and medicate yourself and take away that thing in any number of ways, when you can just sit there and say, you know what, God is enough, even though I feel so empty and void right now, and I feel so icky, I'm just going to sit in it, and I'm going to really trust that God is enough. You know, when you can get to a place where you can do that regularly, and it's okay, you know that you have put to death an idol in your life and that you actually believe the gospel. I think of different examples, like, you know, I think of, I'll close with this last piece. I think of the belief part of it. Zechariah, he's this holy man, and he's in the temple, and he's got an angel right in front of him. I mean, I hate it when that happens. You know, I mean, you're just chilling out, you're lighting incense, you're serving, and there's an angel like bugging you and challenging you to believe something. And it's interesting to me that Zechariah, his response is one of unbelief. But yet Mary, the peasant girl, is probably in her early teens. And she gets visited by the same angel, and this angel says all these things to her, that the Messiah is going to be born out of her womb in a virgin kind of way. I don't know how all that works out, but what does she do? She says, hey, you know what? Let it be to me according to what you've said. She doesn't question it. She just says, I don't understand how it's going to happen, but I trust in you can have me. I mean, it's a reckless kind of faith. And if you think that she never had icky moments, broken moments, empty moments, but yet she believed the gospel when it was reckless for her to do so, and it was okay. You know, to me, Advent is about, presents and preparing and wrapping and, you know, where's the tape after all? I can't find the scissors. You know, seriously, I've got issues about, like, having things in one place. It's not about all that. This passage teaches us about giving thanks in a genuine way. It's about serving God without fear. It's about being prepared to proclaim the same grace to others that God has given us. And it's about really, truly believing the gospel, sitting in those empty moments and realizing, you know what, God is enough, and it's okay to feel like this. Boy, you guys are really depressed. What in the world is going on? I can barely stand up here and do this if you're going to be looking like that. Hey, this is what God has laid on my heart this week. I pray that you will take it with you into the week and that we can walk together with Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for everybody here. I pray that you would meet us where we're at. Help us to respond to you in ways that are meaningful. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us wherever we go. In your name we pray. Amen. A number of different ways that you can respond. The sinner's chair, I'm not even sure where that is. It's around here somewhere. Martin Luther's idea. You can go sit in that chair if I see somebody dodging out of it. You can go sit in that chair if you need to be prayed for, if your sin or somebody else's is oppressing you, and just offer a brief explanation of what's going on, and somebody will pray for you. Another way that you can respond is by giving. I think there's some change in here. If you're a regular member, please, you know what to do. If you're visiting, no expectation at all that you would give. We're just glad that you're here. And finally, the last way that you can respond is through the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he took the wine, and he poured it and distributed it, and he said, hey, everybody, this is a graphic reminder of what I'm doing for you. My body is broken, my blood is poured out so that you can be forgiven. I mean, it's a celebration, it's a gift. If you know Jesus, if you follow him, please come forward. If you haven't arrived there yet, give it some time. Just know that this is a participation in what Jesus has done.